One verse tonight. One verse. Yeah, thank you. One verse tonight. Carol's excited about that. Some of you don't know what to think about it. I did calculate a little bit how much longer we have in Romans. yeah, you know what a preacher says that, don't you? We'll probably go towards the seminar. Around the seminar, we'll be done. So that's light at the end of the tunnel. We've been in Romans for a couple years. So think about what we would do after Romans, then post-seminar. We'll start doing that. But this week, Romans 14. I'm excited to get through Romans 14. It's a great chapter. Romans 13 was too short, but it was fun to learn about higher powers. This new chapter we're about to start is continuing the theme of our presentation of ourselves and our service, our reasonable service in Christ. And so as we learned about who we were in Christ and what salvation was, the first eight chapters, we learned about Israel's salvation, chapters 9 through 11, correcting some errors that the Romans had fallen into about that. We are now talking about our reasonable service. That's in chapter 12, 13, and 14. Amen. This time, the subject is our presentation and service toward those that are weak in the faith. So these chapters, in 12, 13, 14, 15, even 16, concern our service. They matter for our service. And if you're looking to learn how to serve and not to move past just what you've learned, who you are, and what saves you, these are the chapters you can learn a lot from. However, what's interesting is when people don't know who they are in Christ and don't understand the issues of Romans 6, 7, and 8, they tend to misconstrue these chapters as examples or proof texts to exercise their self-will. Remember chapter 12, it dealt a lot with gifts, spiritual gifts? Well, it wasn't really about you. It was about using your gifts to other people in the body of Christ. And chapter 13, remember the higher powers and governments? Well, people love, especially in our country, to exercise their independence from that. Well, chapter 13 was about subjection and submission and the law of love and things like that, loving your neighbor. This chapter, same thing. People usually come to chapter 14 in Romans to try to justify something they do, and they throw this chapter at you to say, well, look, you've got to put up with me, which is amazing because this chapter is dealing about weaker brothers in the faith, and you would think people would want to be mature and stronger in the faith. But when we learn Romans 14, the real orientation of it, you'll see that it's very much needed for those who want to serve the Lord and want to be involved in ministry. So that's what's going on. But Romans 12, we did learn positively that our service is as members of the body of Christ. So we are not alone in our ministry and service. We are together with others in a common body, in one body. And that, of course, is according to the revelation of the mystery. Chapter 13, we dealt with our service as being subject. And so we need to give place, a proper place to wrath, which is not in the church today. It's with Jesus Christ as a return or in governing higher powers who have been given a sword to execute wrath and judgment on evil that's around us. So we're subject to that. We're subject to others in that we owe them love. And so there's the loving your neighbor and that subjection to them. And then in chapter 14, again, our service here is being described as strong in faith. So we've been talking about these issues in 12 and 13 that require some maturity to execute, right? To realize you're members one of another means you got to think outside of yourself, right? For 13, to realize there's a higher power even beyond the higher powers of this world. Like this is some transcendental thinking here. This is some mature, responsible thinking. And the same occurs in chapter 14. To understand this chapter requires some maturity. Remember chapter 13 and verse 20, the last lesson we did, and verse 14 rather, chapter 13, verse 13 and 14. Paul says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make not provision for the flesh. That's a good instruction for all of us. And yet the weaker of us struggle with that quite a bit. And the rest of us have to pay attention to it daily, right? And so we're in a situation where Paul's teaching members of the body of Christ here to walk conforming to Christ, grown up in Christ, walking with mature doctrine and responsibility. And so that's why in chapter 14, verse 1, Paul says, what happens if a weak person comes and confronts you? Because here you are trying to live in Christ and trying to walk with the edification of the doctrine, and here comes someone who's not as strong as you are in the faith. How to respond to them? Are we to despise them because they're weak in the faith and the church and the ministry is really only for the best of us, right? That's not it at all. So Paul's defining here how we approach those who are weak in the faith or even new in the faith in chapter 14. So let's deal with this. Like I said, one verse tonight. I'm just going to deal with the first verse because if we don't get this orientation right, the rest of the chapter will be skewed. And so hopefully you'll see tonight where people lose track of the focus regarding doubtful disputations. So Paul says, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Paul mentions him that is weak in the faith, which everyone acknowledges there are those who are weaker, but it's never you, right? It's never us. I mean, we're here reading this because we're not weak in the faith, right? But they do exist, apparently. In fact, I might offer that they exist more than the strong in the church. And here we are. So now we got to look around and go, who's it him? Is it him? Who is it? You know, the him that is weak in the faith. They do exist. We'll talk about who is weak next week with verse 2. So I'm not going to unveil that yet. But in verse 2, he says, for one believes that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak? So Paul even calls out, identifies, defines what it is to be weak, which we would do well to discern. But this week, verse 1, him that is weak, he says, and they exist in the faith. Now, he says him that is weak in the faith. It's not weak in their flesh. It's not weak in their body. It's weak in the faith. All right, so there is a faith that we're getting. He does not say him that is not in the faith receive. He's not talking about unbelievers here. He's talking about believers. These are all believers, chapter 14. Okay, these aren't people who are weak in the faith and therefore they're unsaved. Nope, you don't get saved by having a strong faith. No, faith is required for salvation, but it's simply faith in Christ's finished work by grace through faith. It's not a measure of how much faith you have that determines your salvation, because it's Christ's work. Your faith is not a work, as we'll see here in a moment. So he's not talking about unsaved people or barely saved. They're weak in the faith. They just crossed the line. That's not how you think of it. Our faith is in the Christ's finished work, and he finished it all. Amen. So either believe that or not, trust that or not. So it's not the barely saved or those who don't have enough faith. That's not the idea here, okay? Ephesians 1:13 says, after you heard the gospel of your salvation, you trusted it, you believed it, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, you are saved. And so you hear it, you trust it, you're saved. And the reason why you're saved after you hear and trust it, because what you hear is Jesus did everything necessary to save you. He died for your sins. He rose to the dead for your eternal life. He gave that eternal life to you freely. And if you believe that, then there's nothing else you need. Amen. I got eternal life. I've got a heavenly position. I got all spiritual blessings. That's the message. If I trust that, the message itself tells me that I'm saved in Christ Jesus. And so in the faith is important there. Faith, of course, we know is necessary for salvation. We covered that chapters and months ago, if not years ago, in the book of Romans. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, by grace you are saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 3:26, it's him that justifies, is the just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Of course, Romans 4, verse 5, is to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness, which teaches us, Romans 4, 5, that faith is not a work, because he says, him that works not, but believes. So what you believe, Romans 3:26, Ephesians 2:8-9, for your salvation is Christ's work and not your work. Okay, so faith is not your work at all. But that's just a side note here on Romans 14. Him that is weak in the faith has nothing to do with their saving faith, but rather this message, the information that we've been studying for the last 13 chapters, right? It's not just salvation that's in the book of Romans. Remember, it's who you are in Christ in chapter 5. It's your position in Christ in Romans 6, your relation to the law in Romans 7. If you never get to Romans 7, you're dead to the law. You might still think the law is the way you live. It's walking after the Spirit in Romans 8. If you don't understand that, you don't know how you walk. And so there's a lot of doctrine information about the faith, the message that we've learned, that people may be weak in. They might be struggling with Romans 8, as many Christians do. They may be struggling with Romans 7, as many Christians do. Or Romans 6, like the Corinthians did and many Americans, I mean Christians do. This is what it means to be weak in the faith. There's the message that is there. But Paul says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. And this I want to underline tonight. It's the title of the lesson, Receive the Weak. Because this is the point of verse 1 and really the point of the whole chapter. We'll talk about what you eat and days, and we'll talk about stumbling blocks and judgments and all the rest. But what he is instructing the Romans and the church to do is to receive him that is weak in the faith. We take this for granted 2,000 years later, but Paul's laying a foundation here with the church of how the church should operate about those who just aren't as confident in some of the parts of the message we preach. They're weak in the faith. And instead of relegating them to the outside, and they're outside the circle, and there's the inner circle, and we are the people that are the scholars and the scribes, they're outside the temple, and we're all inside the temple, they're still in the body, and it's supposed to be received in the church and in the gatherings together when they come together. So the instruction, underline and bold that, is to receive not reject, not refuse, not cut off the weak in the faith. By the way, that word receive in English is connected to the word welcome. To receive someone gladly for their benefit, that's what the word welcome means. It means to receive someone gladly. And so when you say you're welcome to come or you're welcome after someone says thank you, you're saying it's to be received gladly. I do it willingly. I'm glad for this to happen. And this is the attitude the church should have towards those weak in the faith. Is it okay? I'm here. I don't know what to think. You're welcome here. We receive you gladly, even though you're in Romans 14 and we need to go back to Romans 1 and start edifying you. And this is the point of Romans 14. It has not to do with some of these controversies and arguments that people really want to avoid, and they shouldn't. It has to do with how we approach the weaker brother. Okay? So he says, don't reject, don't refuse, don't cut off the weak. Instead, receive the weak in the faith. Now, remember, this is not unsaved people. We'll see a little later. This is not heretics. These are weak in the faith. There is a time, as a parenthetical statement here, where Paul in his ministry tells you to refuse, reject, and avoid people. But it's not because they're weak in the faith. It's for other reasons. Do you understand? And so look up Titus 3, verse 10 as an example of this. Titus 3, verse 10. Again, people come to Romans 14, misconstrue it to say, well, people are trying to separate and divide and have disputation, and so we need to not have that. We should all need to come together. That's lacking discernment, okay? That is actually a weakness in understanding doctrine. But Titus 3, verse 10, Paul clearly teaches in his epistles, there is a time to reject someone. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, receive him. No, reject. Well, who's going to make that decision? Well, he's writing to Titus, who he's instructing to ordain elders. That means Titus himself is an elder. There's a responsibility given to this one strong in the faith, isn't there? Not only to receive those weak in the faith, but if there's a situation like this where there's heresy being taught and communicated and they won't stop and won't change and don't care, you need to reject that one, you say. So there are situations where Paul says to reject. Verse 11, this is why he rejects him, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sins, being condemned of himself. He doesn't want to learn the truth. He's not trying to listen to the truth. He's a heretic. After two or three admonitions, he won't change. So I'm sorry, it's not what we're teaching here. And an elder takes that responsibility. Yeah. Titus does. Amen. He's not telling everyone in the church to reject everyone they want to reject. It's not a personal issue. It's doctrinal. Romans 16, 17, he does tell the Romans in chapter 16 to avoid certain ones. But look at the criteria on which he tells them to avoid them. Romans 16, 17, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses. Now, right there, you'll have the crowd of Christians who want to create a problem with disagreement. And they'll say right there, if anyone's causing a division for any reason or offending anyone for any reason, that's why we should avoid those people. That's not what Paul's saying. He says, mark those which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. So you've learned a doctrine, that's the faith, and there are people that are teaching contrary to the faith, and they're teaching. They're not just like believing or having trouble with or struggling, weak in it. They're teaching contrary to the faith. This is creating a big problem. And so he's telling the Romans generally that if you see someone teaching contrary to the faith, you should avoid that teacher. Amen. Instead of just listening to them because I thought they were saved. Well, they might be, but if they're teaching contrary to the doctrine, then there's a problem they're creating. Amen. And so, verse 18, he says, with good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. These people are giving speeches. Okay? That's different than someone who's just trying to grow up in it and struggling with it, who's weak in it. That's a different situation. Look at Galatians 5, verse 12. It's not as black and white as, well, if you're standing up and rejecting, refusing, you're wrong to do so. No, Paul actually instructs us to do that in certain situations. But the default should be if someone's weak in the faith, receive them. Amen. Even if someone was under a heretical ministry or someone believing another religion, if they trust the gospel and they're saved and they want to learn in that, then you're welcome here. So they look different, smell different, think different. Well, that's the point of the church, is to grow them in the knowledge of the truth. Yeah. We don't kick them out because they're just not like us yet. Galatians 5, verse 12 says, I would they were even cut off which trouble you. There were people who were troubling the Galatians doctrinally, yeah. Right? Like their wrong doctrine was troubling the Galatians so much that Paul was afraid the Galatians had just gone off the rails doctrinally. And Paul says, I would they were even cut off. So see, Paul's cutting off people, rejecting people, refusing people. The exact opposite of the instruction in Romans 14, because in those situations, the doctrine, the faith is being affected. But here, these people who are weak in the faith, they're not trying to be contrary to it. They're not trying to cause trouble with it. They're weak in it. They're not persuaded of it entirely. You know, I'm talking about the gospel. I'm talking about everything else we've learned. Or do you have everything established and fully understood in Romans 1 through 8, Romans 1 through 11? It's like, well, no, there's still some things. I got it. Yeah, we all grow. We all learn, right? That's the point of the church. Receive one another, you know, in the faith, okay? And so just some examples there of where Paul does refuse, reject, and avoid. But that's not the instruction here. It is to receive and welcome those who are weak in the faith. And that's a pretty important thing to consider. The church, Paul is describing the church, the gathering of the saints, is not where only the strong survive. It's where the weak are received. Amen. This is the orientation of our ministry. And so, by the way, who is doing the receiving? He's writing to the Romans and says, receive him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. Well, ye is plural. It's everybody there. But there's the weak over here, apparently, and they're being received by whom? The non-weak, right? And so we'll see that it's the strong. Look at 2 Timothy 2 as an example. Paul writes to Timothy as one strong in the faith and exhorts him with certain words that tell you what strong in the faith look like. Okay. And he says, the strong here ought to receive the weak. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in his grace. Verse 2, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. That's strong. They're faithful to the message, the gospel, to Christ, who shall be able to teach others also. They're able to teach. They're not giving speeches contrary to the doctrine. Right? Verse 3, endure hardness as a good soldier. That's strong. Verse 4, no man that wars entangles in warring. We're warring? Yeah, doctrinally we are. Okay. Verse 5, if a man also strive for mastery. Oh, he's striving now. Yeah. He's working real hard and striving for masteries. He must strive lawfully. Verse 6, the husbandman, husbands, what do they have to do with ministry? Well, we've talked about responsibility of a husband before. The husbandman that labors must be first partaker of the fruits. There's a lot of things here that require effort, sacrifice, strength. That's what 2 Timothy 2 is talking about. Yeah. These are not for the faint and weak in spirit and in faith. 2 Timothy 2 is for those who would grow to be strong in the faith, faithful, right? And so Romans 14, he's speaking to the strong, saying, receive the weak. That's an important distinction. Amen. Because we need to know who the strong and who the weak are. We'll deal with some of that next week, but there is a distinction between the strong and the weak in the faith. All right? And faith, of course, comes by hearing. You say, how does someone get strong in the faith? Well, by hearing the Word of God, and not just by hearing it, but by believing it and trusting it and walking in it and ministering it. In Titus chapter 1, verse 9, look at the example. We covered this a couple weeks back in our lesson on a pastor's job, giving some descriptions of what a pastor's duty is and qualifications of that. Here in Titus 1, verse 9, Paul says to Titus to ordain elders. So here's a man who's strong enough, apparently, with enough judgment to ordain other people to be elders. And he says in verse 9, they have to hold fast the faithful word. So they have to be strong enough to hold fast, even when there's opposition, as he hath been taught, that he may be able, there's ability there, by sound doctrine. They're going to know sound doctrine. If they aren't confident in the doctrine or sound in it entirely, they can't do this. When they're faced with opposition, they'll go, yeah, I'm still figuring that out. Which is fine. We've all been there, right? That just means you're not ready for that yet. You're not able by sound doctrine to exhort, convince the gainsayers. And thus, you're not that yet. You know, keep growing. Keep learning. Okay? But Romans 14, to the strong, he says, receive ye the weak. So the person who's not Titus 1:9 yet, what are you supposed to do? Say you're a terrible Christian, you know, mock them, argue. No. You receive them for their benefit, right? As part of the church to grow together in Christ. But these elders here, by sound doctrine, they've got some responsibility. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4 through 6. Look at this description of a good minister here. Every creature of God is good. We'll deal with eating things in the next couple weeks. But for every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Talking about eating things. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. There's a clear doctrinal teaching about what you eat in Paul's epistles. I say clear because it's there and it's something that can be understood. But not everyone has that full understanding. That's what you call weak in the faith. Okay? We'll deal with this next week. Verse 6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. If you're encouraging them and edifying and teaching this doctrine here so they can understand it, they can be persuaded of it, then you're a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine. So a minister has to be nourished up in himself with good doctrine. He can't be uncertain about the doctrine he needs to teach. He needs to know what it is and what the Bible says about it. Amen. Whereunto thou hast attained. Of course, Timothy himself is growing as well. And so faith comes by hearing. What's 14? So I want those who are weak in the faith and strong in the faith, and those who are strong in the faith have heard the word of God, believe the word of God, and are able to be faithful and to exhort and convince the gainsayers to protect the doctrine and grow others in the doctrine. Now, when he says to receive these weak in the faith, you know what receive does not mean? To enable their weakness. Now, I say this to all the evangelicals out there just because, and I know you're not among them, but to receive does not mean to enable someone's weakness. You say, well, they're weak in the faith. They're not as strong in understanding the doctrine yet, so we're just not going to talk about strong doctrine so they don't choke on it. You know, we're just going to water down everything here to a level that allows them to be comfortable in their weakness. That's not what he's saying. When he says receive them weak in the faith, he says don't refuse and reject them. He doesn't say enable their weakness. Amen. Make sure they stay weak. Neither is he saying by receiving that you should just be silent about your strong conviction. You've grown in strength in the faith. You're Titus 1 verse 9, Timothy 2 verse 2, a soldier, a warrior. But you need to be silent about that because there's some weak babies here. So don't talk about those things that are so strong in your heart, right? That's not what Paul's saying, as we'll see later. He's saying receive them in the group so we can grow together. That's what he's saying. And this comes from a charity to help one another. Because even though Paul describes those strong in the faith as warriors and husbands and laborers and faithful, it doesn't mean they're mean and selfish. Like, that's the point. It's charity that should come out of that. That's a different type of thing. Because, unless you didn't know, before Christianity infected the Western world, when people had those attributions of strength tied to them, power and strength, it was accompanied by arrogance and pride. You see, but in Christianity, you can be strong in the faith and a servant to all, right? That's what Christ teaches. That's what the church is supposed to be. And that's what Romans 14 is talking about. All right, so receive the weak. Don't cast them away and boast over them because you're stronger than them. Nope, you receive them and you help them. Romans 15 will go on to teach about how you're supposed to serve them in a certain way. And so it doesn't mean to be silent. It doesn't mean to receive the weak in the faith to let them lead. Like, that should be obvious, but like that's not the situation. Well, we don't have enough weak people in the faith and leadership. It's like there should be none. Now, of course, that abounds, unfortunately, in churches because some people don't know what strong in the faith is. Some people aren't even teaching doctrine enough to be strengthened in the faith. Others perhaps do, perhaps don't, but they, again, for diversity's sake, think we need a representation among every minority in the faith. And so, yeah, we need a weak person on the faith on the elder board or whatever it is. That's a problem. Amen. You're going to have problems. Okay. So it doesn't mean to let them lead, even let them teach, right? People have come in here at Grace Ambassador after 1 week of attending saying, can I teach? And I said, no, no, you cannot. I don't know who you are. I don't know what you believe. And what I do know is kind of weak. It's like you don't receive the weak and let them teach. You wait until they're strong enough to teach, right? You don't let the weak hold office. Like, there's responsibilities and qualifications for holding office in 1 Timothy 3, right? So, again, receiving the weak does not mean they get the keys of the church or something. That's not how that works. So, you have to identify what he's saying when he says receive. Now, there's also not an admonition here. He says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. The implication is those that are strong are receiving them. There's no admonition for the weak to receive the strong. Isn't that interesting? So, lest you go around saying, well, yeah, I'm strong in the faith. I know the doctrines. I'm faithful to Paul. And I'm going to go over to this church and try to have them receive me. That's not how it works, no. Right? There's no admonition in the scripture for the weak in the faith to receive the strong. We'll see about judging and that sort of thing. But to receive the strong, they probably won't. Or they will as long as you're quiet, right? So it's a bad orientation to think that you need to work for the acceptance of the weaker brother. But again, evangelical Christianity has got us in this situation, not me, but the Christian world, because they think, well, we're going to ask the unbeliever, and we're going to ask the worldly Christian why they aren't coming to church. And then whatever their answer is, we're going to meet that need in the church. Because you know what an unbeliever doesn't say, I'm not going to church because they don't tell me the gospel. They never say that. And someone who's not in church, who's a weak Christian, you know, if a Christian at all, they never say, you know what I'm really looking for is a church teaches real, real strong doctrine. They never say that. It's always some selfish thing or some claim of hypocrisy and things like that. But because the church changes its function to meet the proclamations of weak or unsaved people is why the church itself has been weakened. Amen. And so this is not admonition to be received or accepted by the weak. You received them. You say, well, if they don't come out, there's nothing to receive, is there? This is not saying go find the weak and make a church with weak people. Right? Or go to appeal to their flesh. No, you do ministry for the Lord, you serve the Lord, and when someone weak in the faith comes or is part of the group, wants to be received, then you receive them. You see, that's the choice here. It's not that you try to make yourself attractive to the weak so that they think you're weak too and weakness is okay. That's not the idea. We'll talk later how Paul says, to the weak I became a weak, but he did that to gain them, to save them. He wasn't doing that to make the church ministry itself weak. So there's a lot in here that people avoid. That's why I'm going real slow through verse 1 here, because if you get this wrong, the whole orientation of this chapter is going to be off, off kilter. The instruction is to welcome those weak in the faith, to grow in the faith, in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That should be the function of the church. Okay? It's not only for the strongest. It's for everyone who wants to know and grow up in Christ in the faith that he's delivered to us through the scripture to preach and believe and grow in. Amen. And you see this in Paul's epistles. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. These guys were doing church right, it seemed like. Paul praises them for their labors. And he says in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet. It's appropriate. It's fitting. Because that your faith groweth exceedingly. Why is he thanking God? You guys are working. Like, you're functioning. As a church is supposed to function, you're edifying each other. You're growing together in love. You're doing ministry. In fact, they're facing persecution, which is part of their... what they think is the issue, and Paul doesn't see that as a problem, apart from them personally. He says, your faith grows exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other abounds. What is that charity, I wonder? Part of that is receiving one another, even if some are weak in the faith, right? They're all part of the body. They all have something that every joint can supply because Christ is in each one of them, and they communicate the doctrine. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. You see, here where Paul prays for the church in Ephesus, that God would grant them, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. The goal and the prayer of Paul for the church at Ephesus was for them to grow, to be strengthened. It was not to receive the weak so that, you know, it just waters down the rest of you. No, everyone should be strengthened. So receive the weak in the faith so that they might be strengthened, right? That all may be strengthened in Christ Jesus. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you may be being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. Faith is not a feeling. Faith is what you hear from the word of God, what you grow and learn from Christ, that you can understand, comprehend some things. So if that's why you want to be received by the saints in the church, who's the pillar and the ground of the truth, is to learn and know Christ, then that's what the church orientation should be. Amen. But we're talking about receiving people's persons. Forget the faith, forget the doctrine, forget the statement, the dogmas. You know, we're just going to receive people as people. Then it's no longer a church function. Now it's a social club. That's exactly what the church has turned into, right? It's a welcoming committee, accepting everyone's weakness, not wanting to grow them in Christ because that'll offend someone and they'll run off, right? And so Paul is giving specific instructions for the church to receive those weak in the faith who want to grow in the faith in the knowledge of Jesus Christ because they have a common belief in Jesus Christ. And so you receive them. Ephesians 4, verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things. See the growing up? Nowhere does Paul, or Jesus for that matter, teach that you should be children and remain weak. Everywhere in the Bible, it used to be, biblically speaking as well, that strength was a good thing to attain. Weakness is not good. Right? So wait a minute, Justin. Shouldn't you humble yourselves? Yeah, but that's kind of a spiritual strength to do that. Amen. I'm so strong, I'm humble. It's kind of quite a boast. But the idea is in Christ, you're dead, aren't you? You're crucified in Christ. Your strength comes from him. It comes from the truth. Amen. So it's not about your personality or your boldness or loudness or your stubbornness. That's not strength. Strength is understanding God's word and how Christ works and what he's instructed you. That's spirituality. But Ephesians 4:15, we're to grow up into all things, which is the head, and that should be the goal. Galatians 4:19. See it again. Paul says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Paul says, I'm going back to labor. My little children, I got to travail, right? I got to work again. Why? He didn't think he had to work so much because they received the gospel when he taught them the first time. But now that they're being corrupted and being troubled by these other people that he wishes were cut off, right? He says, I'm going to have to work again until Christ be formed in you. This is a growing up of these people. So he's confessing here. He's saying that apparently you're weaker than I thought you were. And there's that kind of corrective language in Galatians. But he says, I'm going to work with you until Christ be formed. So he doesn't throw them away. I mean, these people are talking about being circumcised, right? Now, you don't even hear conversations like that in church as much anymore as far as a religious obligation. And instead of saying, that's it, the Galatians are done. You know, they're done. He writes them this letter and says, I'm going to work for Christ to be formed in you again. What's he doing? He's receiving them, right? Just because someone has been around or even believes a wrong doctrine doesn't mean they're lost, right? You minister to them. You receive them. Amen. Well, shouldn't we cut off from certain people? If they're causing trouble to other people, teaching error, right, then you warn people to avoid that. But everyone else that's growing in the faith, receive them, right? So in our travels, we meet people that follow all sorts of ministries, and we received every one of them to hear truth, to grow in the truth, to edify and encourage them to for their benefit. Amen. We don't want to destroy their faith just because they have a wrong faith in some areas. We want to correct it and rebuke it and instruct it in the right way. That's Romans 14, you see. That's the approach we have towards weaker brother, towards other people in the body who think differently than you doctrinally. We don't avoid the doctrine. We receive and serve them for their benefit. Now, of course, when they start refusing you, then, you know, you can't do much, can you? Right. But this is what grace affords us to do. Meanwhile, let's look back at Romans 14, verse 1. One verse tonight. We covered the first few words. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. And that is the major instruction here, to receive those that are weak in the faith. For their benefit is going to be the idea. But it's not done yet. He says, but not to doubtful disputations. But not to doubtful disputations. So this is the part where people go off the rails. It's that doubtful disputation. What is that exactly? And what is it not? And usually what people want to make that is, we'll cover a few things here they want to make it. But anything but what is actually Paul's actually saying. Let's cover first what it is not, because you may have heard these explanations before, maybe even thought of them before, which are valid thoughts about what he's talking about, but hopefully you'll see they don't really fit the context as well as people think. He says, receive those weak in the faith, not to doubtful disputations. This is not, the doubtful disputations are not things that do not matter. Okay, even though it's true, it's vanity to argue with people about things that are simply irrelevant to the church ministry. That's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying, receive weak in the faith, but don't argue about things that don't matter. Might be a good instruction. That's not what he's saying, though. He's not talking about things that are unclear. Some questions you have, like how long should your skirt be, are just unclear. Like, people have certain verses about this, but there's kind of a controversy and a dispute and just uncertain exactly how many centimeters and millimeters, you know. And so we're just not going to argue about that. That's not what he's talking about here. People love to use Romans 14 for things like that, right? Well, it's unclear what style of music, you know, that's not what Paul's addressing here. Things that are unclear or confusing or unsettled. He said, well, Justin, how can you be so certain he's not talking about that? Well, first of all, he doesn't bring those issues up. But number two, the things he does bring up, which has to do with what you eat in days, are things that are not unsettled or confusing. Look at Romans 14, verse 5. Paul even says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. If it were things that didn't matter, why would he say that? He would say it doesn't matter. You have your preference, your opinion. It doesn't matter greatly. What matters most is this, you know. But instead he says, let every man be fully persuaded. Isn't that an admonition for someone to research an issue out? Yeah. To be convinced of a thing? Because if they were, they might actually come to the knowledge of the truth. So this is not about issues that don't matter or that are relevant to the church or are confusing in the Bible or unsettled. These actually concern things that are settled. We just read in 1 Timothy, didn't we? How Paul says everything can be received to eat. We'll deal with this next week. But the issue here is about eating. Well, it doesn't matter what you eat. Well, yeah, it doesn't matter what you eat because the doctrine is you can eat anything you want. That's the doctrine. If you come to me and say, well, God wants us not to eat pork, I'm sorry, it's a wrong doctrine. But the issue is how to treat people who struggle with that doctrine. That's what Romans 14 is. And you treat them with charity. You receive them. Okay? Because if they're brothers in Christ, they can grow together in Christ. And it's your job, if you're strong in the faith and the doctrine, to help them grow in Christ. Amen. There's only certain situations that you refuse and reject people. And those are actually far fewer than what people want to use it for. Okay? So hopefully you can see there's a lot of unity that's supposed to happen here in Romans 14. But he's not talking about confusing issues. Look at Romans 14, verse 14. I know and am persuaded. Paul is fully persuaded here by the Lord Jesus. Like, this is Christ himself who appeared to Paul and taught him, right? I am persuaded there is nothing unclean of itself. So what do you think the Bible teaches in this dispensation about things clean and unclean? Is that confusing? Like, our apostle says, I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean. I don't know, Paul. You're just a man, right? It's very clear what the position should be if you know who your apostle is, if you know what dispensation you're in, right? If you're strong in the faith, then you can see very clearly what it is. But not everyone has that knowledge, do they? And so they're weaker in the faith. We should not despise them or refuse them, but rather help edify them to bring them to a knowledge of full persuasion of truth, in charity, in love, right? Not out of spite or argumentation, but my issue here, my point here is that doubtful disputations are not things that don't matter or are unclear or confusing or unsettled. That's not what he's talking about. Neither is the doubtful disputations things that are not essential. You know, people, Christians like to divide doctrines into essential doctrines and non-essential doctrines. You've heard the statement, right? An essential is unity, and non-essential is liberty, and all things love. It's like, well, that's so cute. Put it on a poster and a bookmark and a t-shirt and everything else. Make some money from it. It's just nonsense, the phrase. I mean, it just doesn't work out. Who decides what's essential and non-essential? And of course, we'll just love one another. Romans 13 covered that. Romans 12 covered that. But what's essential and non-essential? Now you have arguments about that, don't you? What is essential and non-essential? Who makes that decision? Well, elders should be making that decision, quite frankly, not those weak in the faith, right? But it hasn't solved the issue at all. It's simply talked very generally about essential things. There should be unity, which means you should divide from people who teach different about essential things, right? Right? Or is that not what he meant? Essential is unity. But non-essential things, liberty, sure. But what is the non-essentials? And I've said for years, there's actually a lot more non-essential things than essentials, but there's a lot more essentials than people think. People want to water down the essential to say, like, just Jesus. Like, you can debate his deity, but it's Jesus. And it's like, that's way too small of a bucket for essential. This book, every word in it is essential. Amen. You go, no, Judge, you're going to start arguments. And you're arguing with me about what's essential. You see, I'm proving the point. But this book is God's words. Amen. Now, what if it's not in this book? Is it as essential as this? No. But what is that? I mean, you know how many controversies there are? Yes, but you know how many things are not in this book? Like, how'd you decide what to wear tonight? Like, what color of shirt you had on? What'd you have for dinner tonight? What car are you driving? Where are you living exactly? All these things are not described in this book, and those are not essential. Therefore, liberty, right? But in this book, we got to be of same mind. It's essential. Because Christ is our head, God is God, and we are his servants. You don't understand everything in the book, you're right. If I don't understand it, I'm not going to hold you to it, right? But if we are strong in understanding of the truth, we ought to help other people grow in that truth. And the more we draw distinctions around doctrines in this book we don't think are important, you know how people are going to actually think it's important to learn them? Fewer people. That's what's happened. Well, the essential doctrines are just actually a few pages. Well, who cares about the other pages then, right? Just some of the nerds, you know, they'll get them. But the rest of the church, we don't care. It's not an essential. But what if it's all essential for our being faithful stewards and ministers? You mean I got to study all of it? Yeah, you got to study all of it. You see my point? But people want to divide, Christians want to divide essential versus non-essentials. They'll use words like secondary doctrines, tertiary doctrines. And of course, there's doctrines that are more important than others, all of them being important, but there are more important ones, more fundamental truths than others that are built on those. Mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism, for example, is a doctrine that is not a fundamental truth, but a very important one. Fundamental truths that is built upon are the Bible being the Word of God, Jesus being fully God, right? Salvation by grace through faith. These are fundamental stones upon which the understanding of the Bible divided rests. And that's also very important. Okay. But it takes a little bit of understanding to even prioritize the foundational stones and where they belong. Christ, of course, is that foundation, right? But secondary and tertiary issues, that's not what Paul's saying. He's not saying receive the weak in the faith and don't argue about these secondary and tertiary things. You know, get united around the important doctrines, not the secondary doctrines. Well, that's interesting because Paul's talking about days and food here in Romans 14. But in Colossians 2:16, what's he instruct the Colossians about days and food? Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of the holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days. Let no man judge you. Well, Paul, I thought Romans 14, you said just don't worry about it. Don't argue about it. Don't make it a deal. Well, here it's a deal. The Colossians are being persuaded about days and meats, and Paul says, don't let anyone do that to you. He's warning them about wrong doctrine because there's wrong doctrine that's encouraging Colossians to not trust the completeness of Christ. This is ministry in action in Colossians 2:16. But again, who is persuading these Colossians, right? Those guys need to shut their mouths. But the Colossians, you don't cast them out because they've been listening to that guy. You say, look, Colossians, let me tell you the right doctrine and persuade you because of the strength of the truth, how that's wrong. So you receive those weak in the faith. The doubtful disputation is not a secondary or tertiary issue. It's something else. Galatians chapter 4, verse 10. I know I won't persuade everybody of this, but you might consider it that it fits the context a lot better than what you thought. Galatians 4, verse 10. Paul says to the Galatians, you observe days and months and times and years. What's Paul bring up in Romans 14? One of the issues is days. Okay. Verse 10, you observe days, months, and times and years. Only in Galatians, he says in verse 11, I am afraid of you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain. Like some harsh words there, Paul. What happened to no doubtful disputations? You know, why is Paul writing this letter? I mean, come on. It's just like days and things. If they want to keep a holy day, you know, what's the big deal? The holy day is a doctrine that there's a truth about. That you should teach. He's not talking about the truthfulness of this doctrine or that doctrine, Romans 14, or the importance of it. He's talking about those weak in the faith and how you, as those strong, receive that person. The issue of Romans 14 is the charity that the strong need to have toward the weak, not about the truthfulness or validity of the beliefs that they have. If you're strong, you'll know when they're wrong and when they're not. But how do you deal with that when you know someone's wrong? You go, well, you're wrong, buddy. You know, I'm right. You know, or do you, with charity, receive someone and try for their benefit to grow them up into Christ and to speak the truth in love? Like, that's what Paul's teaching in Romans 14. You speak truth in love towards the weak in the faith. You don't refuse them. You rebuke them. You correct them. You instruct them. You teach them in love. That's what Scripture is good for. You say, well, I don't know. These seem like secondary issues to me. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Is this a secondary issue? Because this is the same subject as Romans 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8 uses the term weaker brother, just like Romans 14 does, weak in the faith. What's verse 1 say? Now, as touching things that are secondary and tertiary, you know, as touching things offered unto idols, the issue on the table is idolatry. That's the issue. You say, no, it's food. Well, no, it's food offered to idols. The issue is idolatry. That's why he goes on to explain what Paul and the Corinthians understand about the one true God. Now, again, you're talking about fundamentals of Christianity. You can't get more fundamental than there's one true God and Lord Jesus Christ who is his son. I mean, there's one God. That's fundamental. But the issue with the Corinthians is not whether they're right or wrong about this, even though they're right about the doctrine. It's how they're treating the weaker brother. That's the issue. Okay, so that's what Romans 14 is about. You need to treat the weaker brother a certain way in charity. Yes, they're wrong and they don't understand the doctrine that you and I understand. But you need to help them understand. Amen. Okay, not destroy them with your knowledge. That's a different approach, isn't it? And so Romans 14:1, the doubtful disputation is not about separating secondary and tertiary issues and saying they don't matter much, don't argue about those things. All these issues are important, the doctrinal issues. The real concern in Romans 14 is the heart of the strong in knowledge and faith toward those who don't yet have it. This doubtful disputation is not about letting people do things that are wicked, sinful, and wrong. Okay, well, don't ruffle any feathers. That's just the lifestyle they've chosen. This is it's liberty in Christ. They can behave that way. They can do that if they like. This also is a Corinthian problem. Remember that? In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, Paul tells the Corinthians to deliver such a one into Satan for the destruction of the flesh. What? He says in verse 2, you are puffed up. You think you have knowledge. You know God's grace, but you have not rather mourned of this behavior, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you, from among you. Wait a minute, Paul. You said to receive those weak in the faith. Weak in the faith are not those who are doing things wicked and sinful and won't receive admonition or rebuke or correction. Amen. Chapter 5 in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, get that guy out. Right? Now, again, there's a whole instruction for that, too. Just because you see someone sin in the church, you kick them out. There's a whole process of, like, dealing with the sin by God's grace. This person here isn't submitting to that process, right? And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2 and 5, someone's doing something very wicked and influencing other people in the church with their sinful behavior. This is not a time to receive that person. And it's not a doubtful disputation for Paul to bring that up and say, look, you're going to hate me for this, but you need to kick him out, right? We like that guy. Well, he's doing something wrong, and you guys aren't even dealing with it. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14. This is why he's talking to the strong in Romans 14, because the weak need to be received. The sinners are received in Christ Jesus, aren't they? By God's grace. If you're not in a mature position of understanding how grace works in you and other people, you're not able to lead the church in this matter. If you give it to those weak in the faith to determine who's in and out of our assembly, you know what they're going to do? Judge everyone legalistically according to their behavior and kick them out. That's not how you do it. Right. That's what Christians think. They get real zealous and they think, well, you know, we're going to make pure behavior in the church. Well, okay. The motive's right. The means is wrong, you know. And they're going to start. That's what Galatians fell into. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Is he creating a disputation here? Right? If any man obey not our word by this epistle? Paul is protecting the faith. Yeah. Okay. The doubtful disputation, Romans 14, 1, is not non-essential issues, confusing issues, controversial issues. It's not people sinning openly, not open to rebuke. Okay? It's not an instruction, and I'll quote the New Living Translation since we talked about that on Sunday. It's not an instruction to, and this is New Living Bible, not to argue about what is right and wrong. So the New Living, it says, receive ye weak in the faith or something like that, not to argue about things that are right and wrong. Missed it on that one, didn't you? And that's in a translation. This isn't someone's commentary. Well, New Living Translation is not far from a commentary, but it's in supposedly a Bible. The New American Standard, the ESV, says not to dispute and argue about opinions, personal opinions. Don't make judgments on opinions. Paul's not dealing with opinions here. Yes, your opinion doesn't matter for the truth of God. That should be obvious for anyone who's strong in the faith. Your opinion doesn't matter. It's God's word that matters, right? But he's not instructing the church, don't have judgments about opinions. Are you at that level, really, in judgment, that's like you think the opinions are the issue? No, the issue is how do you deal with someone who's teaching the Bible from wrong dispensation and you have a biblical war going on? Who's going to discern who's right and wrong about that? According to the Living Translation, no one should. Okay. Or you have some who are strong in the faith that should go, you know what, there's a right and wrong here, but really the big issue here is how we're treating one another. We need to deal with that, and then we'll deal with the doctrine. Because there's no way we're going to reconcile and help one another grow in it if we're yelling at each other and trying to tear each other down. So we should be doing it out of love, and then let's deal with the doctrine to edify one another. Okay? We've all been wrong with doctrine before, but we should all be right on it. Right? We're not creating teams and left side of the room is right, left side of the room is wrong, and we're going to fight each other. No, we're all in the church, the body of Christ. Yeah. We're going to come to a right understanding from Scripture. That's the instruction of Romans 14, to have the right heart towards edifying the weak. It's not that doctrine doesn't matter. But that's not so if you read other Bibles, apparently. There are people who would like to argue, even in grace circles, they'll argue against arguing doctrine, which I think is just ironic. They'll argue against arguing doctrine. If you argue doctrine, then that's wrong. Aren't you arguing against my arguing doctrine? Like, you're creating a disputation, but they think it's wrong to argue doctrine. What they're really doing is turning the care and the charity that Paul's trying to communicate in Romans 14 into compromise. Yeah. And that's always how Romans 14 is used, to compromise doctrine. What should be done out of charity and care towards someone, it's turned into compromise. And what they're really doing is denying those two little words, the faith. Yeah. And that is weak in the faith. Because the faith matters more than any one of us. The faith matters more than who's strong and who's weak. It's the faith, the message of Jesus Christ and the gospel, the God's words, that the church is supposed to uphold. Amen. We can't compromise that. But the instruction is, how do we care for one another who are not all on the same page yet, but we're in Christ? We need to treat each other with a certain way, which is charity. All right? And that's what Paul's dealing with here. So if there is a, by the way, if there's a strong in the faith and a weak in the faith, you want must be clearly understood? The faith. How do you determine if someone's strong or weak in the faith if you don't know what the faith is? And yet in Christianity, there's a huge controversy about what the faith is. Again, even in grace circles, unfortunately, what is the faith? Right? Well, if you don't know what the faith is, you can't tell if someone's weak or strong in it, can you? See the problem here? It's a doctrinal problem, first and foremost. Once you get the doctrine right, now it's a heart problem, like how you treat one another. So you don't sacrifice the doctrinal understanding. Let's treat each other nicely now when you don't have any doctrinal understanding. Because now you're just going to love one another in ignorance. Loving each other in ignorance. Instead of speaking the truth in love. So there must be a faith that's understood. We'll cover this next week in verse 2 when Paul calls out who is weak doctrinally. He says, if this is what you think, you're weak. Right? There is a faith, therefore you can know what it is. If there's not a world record, right, in the mile run, you don't know who's good at it and bad at it. Like you say, well, he ran it in some time, so I guess he's good. But if you know what the standard is, what the record is, you go, well, he won't, not good at all. That guy's pretty close. See, you got to have a standard. Right? How do you know who's strong in Islam or weak in Islam? You got to know what Islam is. If someone's strong in the faith of Jesus Christ or weak in the faith of Jesus Christ, you better know what the faith is, the master of doctrine. By the way, Paul covered that, by the way, in Romans 1 through 8 already. What is doubtful disputations? If it's not the non-essential issue, if it's not things that are confusing or unclear, if it's not opinions, and if it's not people sinning, then what are these doubtful disputations? What is it? It refers to disputations that start with doubt and end in destruction of someone's faith. You see, the primary concern here is that people grow in faith. They grow in the knowledge of the truth. That's God's will. But if a disputation is started with someone who is doubtful in the beginning, that disputation is not going to go well for them, is it? Like, you need to minister to them. You need to evangelize to them. You want to try to argue with someone to destroy them when they don't even know the truth? You know how easy that is? Now, I know the world presents it like a Christian versus atheist. Wow, battle of the ages. It really isn't that difficult. It really isn't. Okay, there's blindness on one side and not the other. Usually what happens is the Christian feigns blindness, you know, puts one arm behind his back, and he does this, okay, let's argue. Spiritually speaking, doctrinally speaking. And the atheist, you know, decries that if you don't do it. No, you can't have an argument. You can't argue with your eyes open. You can have your eyes closed, your hand behind your back. Now you can argue. It's like, okay. That's how it's normally done. Well, what's important is communicating truth to people, edifying and growing people in the truth, not destroying them, okay? And so if someone starts with doubt, like, I just don't understand that teaching. I don't know what it is. Because God in the Bible says here that we should do this and we should think this. But you're saying we don't have to now?
Like, I'm struggling with that.
You ever heard that from people?
Like, you're saying I don't have to go to church? What? I don't know. I think it's a good idea I go every week.
Be careful how you're communicating that, right? It is a good thing people go to church. It's a very good thing they do that. But what you're trying to communicate, perhaps, is the errors that are in many churches, right? And not harming them. And so you have to approach it trying to help them understand, not to say, no, you're wrong. You don't have to go to church. Because they might go, okay, I guess I won't. And now they're hurt even more. Yeah. They don't even know why they're doing it. It's just you're so strong about it, and you're pretty smart, so I guess I'll trust you about this, you know. No. No. A doubtful disputation. Or what, have you ever been in a situation where you maybe you have, maybe you haven't, where you could argue with someone doctrinally, dispute with them, but in the end, it's not going to help them. It'll hurt them more than it'll help them. I still remember a situation years ago. There was a whole room of people, and an issue was raised. Christian people, not right dividers. Don't know if they were saved. Christian people. An issue was raised for them to discuss, to dispute in friendly terms. And different factions arose of, well, I think this, or maybe this, and that sort of thing. And I remember just all of them were dead wrong. And I was like, oh, I can stand up here and just destroy everything they say, biblically. They didn't have verses, it was all opinions and everything else, but it was a biblical subject. But I didn't say anything. I said a few things, but I didn't stand up and destroy them. Why not? Because that's not the point of ministry, folks. Amen. To destroy people's faith, right? You say, well, are you letting them believe something wrong? No, I did say a few things. But you got to know where people are at, right? You don't pull the rug out from underneath them. You don't knock them into the water before you tell them how to swim, right? You have to understand that there are people weak in the faith that some things you know that if you told them, it could hurt them. Paul says to the Corinthians, I have things to say. You're not ready to hear from me. He withheld things from the Corinthians because they were babies. He says, you guys need to learn something else. Like, he wasn't going to tell them things like, you know, you guys are ambassadors of the third heaven and can know all things in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3. He didn't write Ephesians 3 to the Corinthians. He didn't write the Philippians to the Corinthians. To the Corinthians, he said, yeah, you're saved by grace, and all things are lawful, and all things are edifying, guys. Right? And all things are edifying. You need to shape up. You need to change your behavior a bit here. Right? And their response, of course, was behavior. Paul, it's all grace. Yeah, that response shows me where you're at. Right? You think grace means sin is acceptable. That's not right at all. And so, this is the issue in Romans 14. Not to get to receive the weak in the faith so you can argue and destroy their faith. Yeah, come on in here. We'll knock you down a few notches, right? Why don't you try helping them grow a few notches, yeah. Right? That should be the idea. Now, sometimes, like I said, this is receiving them, right? The people who, outside these walls, outside the church, in our fair ministry next week, there will be people that might stop by the booth that will antagonize. Maybe, maybe not. Often it doesn't happen. Maybe you work the booth, right? But they'll antagonize. And sometimes you answer a fool according to his folly so he's not wise in his own conceit. Sometimes you say something to shut his mouth, right? But again, the purpose of that is not to destroy him. It's so that other people don't think that he's wise, right? And don't listen to him, right? But orientation towards people should be to receive them. Many people with misunderstanding will walk by our booth, might want to come out to our church, might want to talk to you. We shouldn't despise them because they don't have understanding of certain things, right? Well, you don't know the right division chart. You know, well, it takes some effort to learn, you know. And if they want to understand the Bible, you need to start a little simpler than that. Look at Romans 14, 23. This is the issue of doubtful disputations. A disputation that ends with this. He that doubteth is damned if he eat. That's the problem. If you argue with someone, how it's perfectly valid, the idolatrous meat, and they're not persuaded about this, and they do it, what's verse 23 say? He's damned if he eat. He's condemning himself because he's not doing it of faith, right? What the communication should result in is stronger faith. Amen. Thus, you've heard me say before, right? Don't take my word for it. Make sure you're persuaded in it. If you don't think it's right, then, you know, then don't do the thing. You stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what Romans 14 will teach, right? So it's not just that there is a truth. If you're not persuaded of the thing, then I have to be patient and have to teach. and to receive you until you're persuaded of it, to help you with the questions and the problems. That's what we should do. So are you ever going to reject me? Not if you don't start teaching heresy. I won't. You know, you want to stand and start teaching heresy, I might say something, start causing trouble. But we can struggle with doctrines for until the Lord comes, right? But this is what Paul's talking about in Romans 14. Look at 2 Timothy 2:14. It's the same subject here. We covered this verse back in 2 Timothy. Remember this? By the way, this has similar translation issues, not coincidentally. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not. You see the not striving here? Now, Paul strives other places. We'll cover that in a minute. He strives, contends, he rejects and refuses certain people on certain situations, certain circumstances. But here he says, strive not about words. Now, strive not about words is what you find in some other Bible translations. Yeah. Don't argue about words. What's your King James say? Strive not about words to no profit, yeah. Which means if it's profitable to someone, then you need to deal with the word, right? Because things can hinge on a word. You need to talk about words, the words of God. But if it's going to subvert them, back off the word for a moment, you know. So it's more important for them acknowledging your rightness or their wrongness is their growth. Amen. That's what he says. Strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. If the only thing that results from your striving is they get destroyed and they start doubting the faith and everything else, and they get overwhelmed that, you know, I'm done. I can't study. I'm not going to do this anymore. This is a problem, right? Yeah. That's why Paul says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman, and not to be ashamed, rightly by the word of truth. It's not just about you knowing things. It's about your workmanship to avoid errors, but also to communicate to people for their own profit. Amen. Okay, that sort of ministry. We receive the weak, bottom line is we receive the weak to edify them, not to destroy them with our knowledge. And that's the definition of charity. It is not that knowledge doesn't matter and doctrine doesn't matter. The Corinthians were puffed up with knowledge. It's not that their knowledge was wrong. It's that they didn't have charity, right? And so we don't ignore doctrinal controversies and disputes. We don't stop asking questions about doctrines in the Scripture. We don't stop trying to grow people in knowledge of the truth. We just try to edify them, edify one another. Isn't that the idea? Paul did dispute in his ministry. He stood against in his ministry. He contended. He strived for the faith. And that's the whole orientation here. If they're weak in the faith, at least they're in the faith. You should help grow them in the faith. The faith in them, Christ in them, is what you're trying to accomplish. Right? It has nothing to do with their weakness or your strength. It has to do with faith. And that's what Paul always strived for. Philippians 1, verse 27, he says he strived together for the faith of the gospel. In Ephesians 6, verse 11, he says he stands against the wiles of the devil. Not flesh and blood, not the people we're trying to save, but he stands against wrong doctrine, spiritual weakness in high places. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. We see him saying, even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know at Philippi, we were bold to our God in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. What Paul ministered to Thessalonians, and there was contention. You remember that? Like, around him, people were fighting him doctrinally, like, you know, saying he was wrong. But he was bold to speak the truth for the benefit of the Thessalonians, for these saints. If he was quiet about the vocal contentions against his speaking, then the Thessalonians would have been lost to error. But he stood boldly for the sake of these Thessalonians. So he's trying to create faith in them, not doubt in them. A doubtful disputation is a disputation that creates doubt. It's one that destroys people's faith, knocks them down. Okay? By the way, that faith's got to be right. Because again, I say it like that. People say, well, yeah, they got faith. Yeah, but it's a wrong faith, you know? Yeah. Right? So it's not like any faith is good. It's like there's wrong. It's not faith at all if it's a faith in error. What I just said offends some people. But it would strengthen other people, yeah. Edify them. Paul disputed, he stood against, he contended. Look at Acts 15. Doubtful disputations, trying to figure out what that is and what it isn't. I'm hoping to show you that it concerns disputations, arguments, striving, contentions. that result in people losing faith. 1 Timothy 1, there was those who made shipwreck of faith. Remember that? That was the problem. In Acts 15, verse 2, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. Is Paul wrong here to have a disputation and dissension with these people who are telling the folks he already ministered to that they need to be circumcised and keep the law? Like, no, Paul took that seriously. I got these people saved with the gospel, the brothers and sisters in Christ, and here come these people, I don't know where they came from, telling them they had to keep the law, be circumcised, be saved. And he argued against them in the Epistle to Galatians, and he went to Jerusalem and said, did you guys send these people? He had no small disputation. Now, ended up, Peter says, no, we didn't send these guys. We didn't send them, right? Well, good, he's off the hook. But Paul went down there with guns blazing, doctrinally speaking. He had no small problem with this. It was a big problem. When dispute with error protects the weak, it is a loving thing to do.
Amen.
Doubtful disputations hurt the weak, not help them. But this type of dispute helps the weak, protects the faith. Look at Acts 17, verse 16. When you evangelize the world, and not just talk to other Christians and churches, and even then it's the truth when you talk to other people in other churches, to evangelize someone and not compromise the truth and just say, oh, we're all believing the same thing anyway. To actually evangelize, there comes a point where you have to realize that you disagree. You know that, right? Like, if you're ever going to convince someone else of some truth that they're currently not believing or believing something contrary to it, there has to be a point in a conversation at some point where they realize, you're saying I'm wrong. Yeah, I'm trying to do it lovingly, but that's what I'm saying, you know. That has to happen, or else they'll just think, oh, yeah, we believe the same thing. No, we don't. I wish we did, and I want us to, but we don't. But in Acts 17, here's Paul evangelizing. And in verse 16, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. That's no small issue. And so in verse 17, therefore disputed he in the synagogues. He starts disputing in the synagogues with the Jews. With Jews, these are unbelievers, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Oh, he's not going to try to pick a fight here. He's presenting truth. Truth that is in opposition to what they think is true. Right? Truth that is in conflict. Right? And as a result of this, by the way, there are people that start to hear him. Okay? When there's a dispute for evangelism purposes, right, then that's what we do. Faith is the message. Okay, that's what we communicate. Look at Acts 19. Acts 19, verse 9. Verse 9, when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Okay, again, we have evangelism going on here as a result of this disputation. People believing and hearing the word of God. Okay, this is not, he's not destroying people or anything like that. He's actually communicating truth. The disputation was because people were not believing truth. And when disputing strengthens faith, it's an edifying thing. When the disputation creates a doubt, it's a doubtful disputation. But when the disputing is you preaching truth against error and against ignorance and everything else, and it creates people that believe, this is not a doubtful disputation. You're preaching truth. Okay, you're taking a stand for that. Look at Acts 24. When Paul disputed in that school, do you think he wasn't doing it out of love and charity? Right? Of course he was. He wanted to see them saved. He wasn't competing with them. I'm right, you're wrong. Acts 24, verse 12. Here's Paul in his trial, and he's explaining when they arrested him in Jerusalem in the temple what he did not find them doing. He says, they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things that they now accuse me. He says, I was not disputing in the synagogue, or the temple rather. Paul did not go to Jerusalem's temple and pick a fight with his kinsmen in the flesh. Why not? Well, he wasn't sent there, number one, to do that. But number two, he's trying to get them saved. Why would he pick a fight? Everywhere else he goes in the synagogues, he stands up when they give them opportunity to preach. They don't like it afterward, but like, he's giving them opportunity. So a doubtful disputation is for you to run into someone else's church, start causing chaos, with you telling everyone that they're wrong. It's like, that's, they didn't invite you to do that. They didn't ask you to do that. That's their church meeting, and that's just causing a ruckus, right? He didn't pick a fight like that. He said, they didn't find me disputing in their temple. In Acts 19, he did it outside, somewhere else, okay? So there's the way to do these things. Doubtful disputations result in a defiling destruction of a weaker brother's faith. Look at 1 Corinthians 8 again. We mentioned this earlier. I want to show you how this plays out in 1 Corinthians 8, which is the same subject as Romans 14, that the Corinthians have a problem with. The Corinthian problem was charity. The Romans 14 teaching is charity. It's not about what you eat or the days you observe. Those should be clear from other passages in Paul's teachings. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7. He says in verse 1, of course, concerning idols, things offered to idols. And then he says that, you know, they're puffed up and they're not edifying, they're not being charitable. Okay. He goes on to say in verse 4, concerning therefore the eating of those things offered and sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. We know this. Do you think that's that's in dispute or controversial? No, we know. Paul says, we know. An idol is nothing. That there's none other God but one. But though there be the other called gods, whether in heaven or earth. Okay, verse 6 says, to us there's but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, we by him. Referencing the Shema back there. But verse 7, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. What knowledge? The knowledge is one God? No, the knowledge is not other gods. You have to follow the train of thought here. They believe there's one God. They believe in Lord Jesus Christ. But they think idolatry is worshiping other gods. Like, they think that statue, like, there's a God behind this. And Paul says, there's no other God. There's only one God. Right? Not every man has that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol, unto this very hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. They have a wrong understanding about other gods. And even though they want to not commit idolatry, they think they are if they eat that meat. Well, idolatry is a bad thing. It's very bad, right? We should know that if you're strong in the faith. Corinthians should know that. He says meat commends us not to God. It doesn't matter what we eat. So again, he reiterates the doctrine. But down in verse 9, he says, take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. If any man see thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? He doesn't understand what you know, but he's doing what you do, and therefore you're removing his sensitivity to obedience and allowing him to rebel against some righteous behavior just because you're doing it. In short, you're a bad example. Amen. Right? You're a bad example. Yes, Paul, but these idols are nothing. Yes, but they don't know that. So you're a bad example. Right? And he says in verse 11, and through thy knowledge, because you know things and they don't, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? His whole spiritual walk in life, shall he perish? Right? So people who aren't saved and they follow what you're doing, they're going to get lost because of this? So yeah, all things are lawful. You can behave how you want and be saved by God's grace, but you know what? It doesn't help anyone else. You're being selfish and uncharitable. Right? When ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. It doesn't matter if you're right. When you wound their weak conscience to do wrong instead of right, you're wrong. They need to be persuaded of the truth. You need to do that in love. Amen. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest my brother to offend. We'll cover this in a future lesson, Romans 14. But you see the issue in 1 Corinthians 8? It's not about who's right and wrong here. It's about their heart and charity, which I hate to give concession to the New Living Translation because it's not what you should say, but they're talking about charity, not the rightness and wrongness of doctrine. But rightness and wrongness of doctrine matters. That's why Paul brings it up 4 times in the chapter 8. He's like, there is a truth about this. You know, the fact that they don't know it yet doesn't mean it's okay for you to destroy their faith. Right? This is called ministry. Things you do for the sake of other people's growth. You don't have to do them. But if you don't, or you do something else, they might be tempted to error. Okay. Even that error is against their own conscience, and you shouldn't do that. And so this is the weaker brother's faith we're talking about here. Paul becomes, in 1 Corinthians 9, all things to all men to gain the weak. Look at Romans 14:21. Paul says, it's good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. You see the issue here? Forget about what it is you're supposed to do or not do, but what's the result? He says, if the result is the weaker brother is made weaker, you're doing it wrong, right? They should be encouraged to grow in the truth. They should be communicated to do right. And so this is what Paul is talking about in ministry. So as Christians, we're not a doormat. The weaker brother doesn't come in and we let them run the show and run all over us. And no. We stand for truth and stand for what the Bible says, right? We try to convince, persuade, and teach and preach. But we don't let our stand for truth be a stumbling block. We want it to be a stepping stone, right? It's the same. What's the difference? Stone or a stumbling block or a stepping stone? Well, the difference is kind of the intent. The difference is how they receive it, right? Like, you can make someone stumble if you throw something out there before they're ready. But if you say, look, there's a step right here, just like a stone that they can stumble over, but now they see it, and now they can stand on it. The difference is their persuasion, their understanding. We should minister to them for their understanding, right? The strong should not be a stumbling block to the weak. That's what Paul's saying. So the church as a whole teaches and preaches and edifies and grows people in the faith. It should not hide the faith, hinder people's growth, destroy their faith. We receive the weak, but not to keep him weak, not to mock his weakness, to despise him, not to make him weaker, but to strengthen him in the faith. That's the instruction. You see what's going on in Romans 14? So if we get that direction right, the rest of the chapter will fall in line with that, you'll see. And we don't have to stop and be like, well, what is this teaching about days? We'll deal with days, but Paul's not trying to introduce a new doctrine in Romans 14. He's dealing with how to deal with others who don't yet know it. Okay. All right, any questions or comments about